We're studying on from Ephesians chapter 6. Throughout the year, we're going to be looking at passages of this particular passage and concepts surrounding the armor of the Christian. We have noticed as we have studied along that we do not need physical armor. Jesus told Peter to put his sword away, but we do need spiritual armor, and we desperately need to arm ourselves for the spiritual battle that we face in the world in which we live. And so we studied about the importance of putting on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and to shod our feet with the shoes of preparation of the gospel. And all of these pieces of armor that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 are absolutely essential. There is a distinction, interestingly, that's made, I think, in the first three and the remaining three pieces of armor that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. The first three are translated with the verb to have. So we are to have the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth. And that indicates the aspect of permanency, and the meaning may be that we are to wear these pieces of armor, the belt and the breastplate and the shoes, continually as long-range elements of our preparation to engage the enemy. The last three that he mentions, the shield and the helmet and the sword, are described with the verbs to take or to take up, and seem to indicate here that these are those pieces of armor which are to be kept in readiness. And then when the enemy is to be engaged during the actual conflict, these are the pieces of armor that the soldier would put on. And I think that makes some sense to us. Certainly a soldier would not necessarily carry his shield around with him, but when it was time to go to battle, he would make sure that he had his shield with him. So I'd like to take a couple of minutes this morning and talk about the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. My first experience with shields was an interesting one. Maybe you've had a similar experience as a child. Maybe not. But I had three brothers, and so we were constantly involved in expressing, I suppose, somewhat boy-like aggression towards one another. We liked to play army. We liked to engage one another. And there were several kids in the neighborhood that had the same idea about what it meant to have fun. And we lived in sort of a rural area, and there was always a lot of construction going on in different places, and we would wander off and find new places to play. And there was a place behind the house at one occasion where they had this big mound of dirt. And I'm not sure how they got that mound of dirt so high, but to us it was a mountain. And we decided that that was a good place to play. And so we trekked our way up to the top of the hill or the mountain of dirt and decided that, I suppose, the humanistic spirit kicked in. Someone went to the top and said, "I'm king of the hill." And we thought, "No, you're not." And we decided to engage in the play of King of the Hill. And we made preparation for that. And I remember that we sort of rounded out a place on the top, and we placed different stones around and sort of made a fort at the top of that. And the whole idea was we would divide into teams, and one team would try to hold the mountain while the other team tried to vanquish the enemy and capture the mountain. And this went over a period of days, and I was on my brother Dan's team, I remember, and he was sort of the captain. Dan was always the captain, but he was sort of the captain. And so he decided one day on the way to the big hill of dirt where you're going to play that he'd take along a garbage can lid. And if you remember garbage cans used to be made out of metal. Now they got wheels on them and you roll them to the curb and all of that. But they used to be made out of metal. And there's usually a metal lid with a handle right in the middle. And I wondered when he picked this thing up what he was going to do with it. But he took it with him. And we had a couple of them. So he gave each of us this metal garbage can lid with a handle in the middle, which was a perfect shield. And the whole idea was to advance up the hill and not be hit by the dirt clods or the rocks or the sticks. And I suppose this is where there needs to be a disclaimer or goes across the screen that says, "This, do not do this. I'm just talking about it. So children, do not do this." But we used to throw dirts and clods and rocks at one another as we'd come up the hill. And the shield, the garbage can lid, was the perfect, you see, piece of armor. Because it would shield off the rocks and the dirt and the sticks and whatever would come. And we vanquished that day because we had the shield. And I remember thinking, what a neat thing that is, that something you could put in front of you, that no matter what anybody would throw at you, you could feel the invulnerableness of being able to knock it out of the way and advance on. The Roman shield was an absolutely essential part of the combat of the day of the Roman soldier. And so it describes this aspect of the Roman soldier and the spiritual armament to which we are to make application. He talks about the shield of faith. In the context here, he says, above all, put on or take up the shield of faith. Now, some translations say in addition to, but I believe the better meaning may be overall. And Barnes says, not above all in a point of importance or value, but overall, as a soldier holds his shield to defend himself. It constitutes a protection over every part of his body, as it can be turned in every direction. And the idea is that as the shield covered or protected the other parts of the armor, so faith had a similar importance in the Christian virtues. Now, we sort of recognize that. If you remember last year, we spent a whole year talking about faith. And so there is much about faith that we've already looked at recently, and we may be repeating ourselves in some of the examples that we use and passages that we employ in the study of faith. But it is so important that we recognize the shielding power, protective power of faith. It reflects this aspect of the Roman shield. And the shield of the Roman soldier, I suppose in some regards, came in a couple of different sizes. There were different kinds of shields. There was the small round shield that was about 2 feet in diameter that was secured to the arm by two bands that the soldier would hold in front of him. And it was lightweight. It was primarily used for hand-to-hand combat, and sometimes it would be combined with a very small, sharp sword. The other shield, the one that Paul uses the word to describe here, is called the theraios. It was a word that originally signified a door or an entrance into a place. And so the word came to describe the shield that was very large or looked like a large door, about 3 feet by 5 feet, and was made sometimes out of leather or wood that would have leather stretched over it, sometimes out of metal. It was covered then with this particular protective material to ward off whatever the enemy would throw, whether it be arrows or darts or whatever it might be. And this Roman shield was particularly beneficial when there were several soldiers who were going to go into battle together against a fortified embankment or against a large army of other soldiers. And when they would begin then to approach the enemy's wall, the enemy's fortification, the Roman soldier would be pelted with all kinds of missiles coming down from the wall or arrows that were shot in the air. So it was very difficult to advance from one position to another unless he carried with him this large shield. And the ability of soldiers then to advance in this way also proved to be beneficial when they would use their shields to form a wall of protection. And one of the ways in which soldiers then used their shields was what was called the movement of the tortoise or the tortoise formation. Is the Roman soldiers were commanded to form a long line of advancing troops, and they would close their ranks and actually hook their shields together. The shield, the Roman shield, many times was made with hooks on the bottom and the sides and the top, so that when they got close to one another, they could actually attach their shields together and they could form this shell around themselves and they could march. And of course, the enemy, it would be very difficult for the enemy in any way to penetrate this shield, this big, large shield of all the people underneath, you see, the protection. Now, that's interesting to me, because when I try to make application to faith, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, try to make application to faith and how faith is that which shields us, it's impressive to me that this is how the shield was used. It wasn't just used as something that a single soldier would employ to defend himself, but that soldiers would gather together and link their shields together and then advance on the enemy in almost an invulnerable position because they were able to use these shields together. And that's what we do as Christians. We all have individual faith, individual conviction. But we link our faith together to form a group, to form an assembly, a church, by which we can then encourage one another, and we can band ourselves together so that by being together we are less vulnerable, and we look out for one another. And the faith of one may very well be that which protects the spiritual position of another individual as he is attacked from Satan all around. And so there is this aspect of faith. But what is the shield? Well, it's faith, and we just sang about that. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It is even our faith. But the faith that defends us, what is it? How do we define it? Well, the Bible uses faith, as we often mentioned, in two different ways. One is the aspect of God's objective message, that which God has revealed. As God's people, we believe in His Word. We believe that the Holy Spirit has made known the Word of God through the apostles given to us in the Bible today. God has protected that Word. It is the infallible Word of God. It is precisely what God wants to reveal to us. And it's our very guide. It is that which supports us. And so James called on Christians in the first century to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints in Jude verse 3. Paul tells Timothy that he'd fought the good fight. He'd finished the course, and he'd kept the faith. He kept, you see, the aspect of the Word of God dear to his life. In that sense, you see, faith is objective. Faith is the revealed message. It's the body of Christian beliefs that we hold to. It is also used in a subjective sense, in that our faith is individual. We all have our faith. We all have our conviction. In a more personal and subjective way, then the Bible describes this aspect of trust. Describes it even in the aspect of some that have strong faith, others that have weak faith, and the idea of developing or strengthening or making stronger our faith. And so there is this trust that we place in God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." So the believing to the saving of the soul is the aspect of faith and walking by faith. He goes on from that particular description of walking by faith to talk about the nature of faith in the life of individuals of the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. Men such as Abel and Noah and Abraham. And these individuals then that had enormous faith before God and exercised that faith through their obedience to God's will. The story is told of a well-known missionary who was translating the scripture to translate the scripture to a tribal language in a South Seas island, but he couldn't find a word in the vocabulary that would describe faith, would be a good translation of the word faith. And one day, one of the islanders came in from a hard day's work in the field, and he flopped down in a chair, and he said in his own language, "It sure feels good to rest my full weight on this chair." And the preacher thought, "Now I have a word." And so he talked about faith as resting our full weight on God. It's to come as we would, you see, trust Him above everything else. And we would be willing to invest our lives in what God would provide for us. And I think there's a sense in which that's what faith is. It is resting our full weight on God. Faith, then, is what God requires. He requires faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now, Paul then indicates that our faith does not come through intuition. It doesn't come through discovery. It's not simply a feeling that we have inwardly. But God has spoken to us through Scripture. So faith in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And no man can claim to have faith, true saving faith, unless he has investigated the Word of God and he's come to place his conviction on what God has said. He must know what God has said to have true faith. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, defines faith. He defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, the American Standard Version says. Now those two thoughts, I think, provide for us somewhat of a comprehensive picture of how we are to have faith and what it means to have faith, particularly in this aspect of a protective mode of our lives before God. The word assurance, hupostatetis, I guess, I have you pronounce that, in the Greek language, is used in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it describes the very substance or essence of God. That Jesus is the representation of God. He is, you see, the image or the aspect of the assurance that God is seen in Christ. And so the term refers to essence, to the real content of the reality, as opposed to a mere appearance of something. Faith is the firm ground on which we stand. Our conviction is not, you see, some mystical element. But it is the firm ground on which we stand as Christians that we can absolutely place our assurance in that which we have faith in. It's the present essence of a future reality. And so it can be described as that which we stand on, that which we use to protect ourselves. It's also the conviction of things not seen. And the aspect of conviction means a certain persuasion. It's the aspect of that which implies a certainty that can be acted upon, something that can be become the catalyst for activity later on. So we place our confidence in God's Word, what He said, and then we act upon it, and to the point that we show our conviction on something. Now, that's how people show their conviction, isn't it? They act upon it, so that there's an action that follows the belief. Even in the aspect of the use of the word convict in our English language, it has this essence to it. When a person is put on trial, whether or not they're guilty or innocent of a crime, and the court decides to convict them, then what follows that, you see, is a sentence. They are punished based upon the fact that there is a conviction. There is a sure persuasion that they are either guilty or they are innocent. And we would, you see, scratch our heads about a judicial system that would come to a conviction, but then act upon it. We sometimes have no problem with a religious system where people claim conviction and see no need to act upon it, or they would discount the importance of obedience when one would necessarily follow the other. So if we have faith, then it must be borne out in how we act. It must be followed by the obedience to God's word. Faith, by its very nature, then, is to be responsive. Noah truly believed God when God said he was going to send a flood on all the earth. And although Noah could have no physical way, I believe, to conceive of what it meant for all the earth to be flooded, it's possible that he had never seen it rain before. He believed God's word. He had such strong conviction about what God said would happen that he did something about it. When God told him to act in obedience, he built the ark. And his building of the ark was clear indication that he had both assurance and conviction on the basis of what God had said. So for 120 years, Noah preached out of faith. Noah built out of faith. He hoped out of faith. He protected the assaults of Satan upon him to try to deter him. All of that was done because he had this absolute conviction and assurance of what God had said. Later on in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer says about all those that had mentioned before, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, they were assured of them, embracing them. So this aspect of faith, you see, is strong conviction. It's a steadfastness that follows a direct result of obedience to God's word. Now, why do we need faith in the context of Ephesians chapter 6? Because of all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Again, the images of battle. And as the soldier would advance with his shield, there were those who were trying to destroy him and stop the advance. And so they would shoot arrows or fiery darts. And that was a common weapon in the first century. An archer would wrap the tip of his arrow in cloth, and then he would soak that in pitch so that it could be lit with fire. And then that flaming missile would reach its target. The pitch would splatter about, and it would then attempt to burn up whatever was around. And it must have been a terrifying thing to be marching onto a battlefield and you see all these flaming arrows coming at you from all different directions. How would you protect yourself from this assault? Well, you see, any good soldier knew that it was the thureos that he was carrying. That was what he needed to protect himself from the fiery darts. So Paul's image here is very true to the reality that the people of the first century recognized about battle. Without a shield, a soldier would be absolutely vulnerable. In fact, he very well might never survive the battle, if it was that type of battle, if he did not have his shield. So he set out in the spiritual battle today and recognized that there's very little chance that we'll survive the assault of Satan if we don't have faith, if we don't have some level of faith, not only the aspect of faith in the objective sense, in a knowledge of God's word, but in the subjective sense, in an absolute conviction and trust in God. Because the aspect here is that Satan's darts are constantly flung at us in the form of temptation to not trust in God, to not believe what God says. In the image that Paul presents here, it's the darts of Satan that are the real enemy of the shield. They are contrary one to another. Without the shield, the darts would penetrate. And the shield's very purpose is to be able to confront the darts. And so the fiery darts of the evil one or the wicked one here, certainly in the context, present this aspect of the presence of doubt in the heart of the individual. Do we recognize how difficult it is for us to live without doubt in the world in which we try to survive today? That one of Satan's greatest weapons is to get us to lose our confidence in God. Not just to participate in certain activities that God has said are wrong, certainly that's sinful, but the aspect of the temptation to doubt the veracity of what God has said, and that doubt would come into our minds and thereby lead us into sin. You go back to the very beginning of sin in Satan, in Genesis chapter 3, and Satan's first dart. When first God, Satan tempted Eve to do what was wrong that led to sin. That God had created a perfect environment, and there was no reason for Adam and Eve ever to believe that God in any way was holding back His blessing, or they didn't want what was best for them, or they did not provide it even in the rules and the laws that He laid down what was best for them. But God gave Adam and Eve the power of choice, and thereby opened the door for Satan then to shoot his darts and to make battle. So he has with you and me. We have choice. And Satan disguised as serpent said to Eve, "Did God really say," Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, "Did God really say, thou shalt not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden?" Satan wanted Eve to begin to doubt what God had said. In essence, brought to her minds the very word of God, not for the purpose of reinforcing it, but rather of destroying its power to create faith. So the temptation to doubt God was made more appealing because Satan was willing to lie to Eve and say, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God," he said. "You'll be like Him. You'll know good and evil." And so Satan, you see, tempted Eve to do what was wrong through the implication that God did not want what was best for them, that God was holding back, or that God could not be trusted in all of this. Now, do you understand that's where it all came from? And that's how it all emanates today in our lives. Is that Satan attempting to get us to not trust in God, not place our confidence in what God has said, of what's going to happen in the future, that we cannot trust God to hide behind what He's presented to us. Now, that's what Eve could have done on this occasion. Eve was vulnerable to the fiery darts of Satan from at least two perspectives. One is that God had already spoken His word and said, "This is what's good for you. This is what I command you to do. You shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. Of every other tree you can eat, but you can't eat of this tree." Now, that was for their good. That was for what was best for them to follow in the laws of God. And God had made that known. Thereby they had the opportunity through hearing the words of God to have faith. They could place their trust in God. And so Eve was vulnerable because she failed, you see, to recognize what God had already said and to see its implications in their life. She failed to put her trust in God. She failed to lean her full weight upon God and what God had said. And because of that, she was vulnerable. And so she also failed in the end because she failed to obey. Her personal conviction, her subjective conviction, was weak on the matter of what God had actually said. And Satan was able then to get her to do what was wrong, to partake of the fruit. Now, understanding how sin began, understanding how Eve was assaulted, helps us to understand how Satan still assaults us today. And how what God had provided for Eve before the fact, He's also provided for us. That the faith God has given us through a declaration of His Word is the very element of our protection. As we put our trust in God's words, and we're able to say, "This is what I believe, and this is what I'll hold to, no matter what. What God says is true, and let every man be found a liar, because God is telling me the truth. And so I trust in Him." So Satan will fire shafts of impurity and selfishness and doubt and fear and disappointment and lust and greed and vanity and covetousness on and on again. The arrows come. And how will the Christian protect himself? With the shield of faith. Those temptations, you see, that are part of the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life all attack the veracity of what God has said in His Word. And we must not fall prey to His temptations. You think about Matthew chapter 4. Jesus' temptation, or the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Each of the Satan's attacks against Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 was a call to disobedience through the seed of distrust. That Satan didn't have a different ploy for the Son of God that he had for Eve, or for you and I. His tactics were the same. He would come to Christ in view of what Christ's mission was and what God wanted him to accomplish, and what he knew about what God had said, and what the Word of God had said. And he would try to get Jesus to distrust, to turn away his confidence from what God had said. In verse 3, Satan says, "Turn these stones to bread." Now Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. He was very hungry. And the call was whether or not he would trust the Father to care for him. And again, then, it began on the very basic level of a physical need as to whether or not God would provide for it, and the arrow went out. Jesus' response was to put up the shield of faith. And he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus' answer to the dart of Satan was, I will trust God in what he said. He will provide for me. But this bread's not all there is. There is more to living. He put his faith in God. In verse 6, Satan came back and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down off of this temple, and the angels of God will lift you up, and you'll have the recognition that you deserve. But others, you'll see, will be willing to praise you because of God's deliverance if you will throw yourself down and take control of your situation. Again, Jesus put up the shield. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He quoted from Scripture to make it clear that God would not set one law against another or one passage against another, but also to indicate, you see, that he was absolutely convinced that it was sinful to tempt the Lord through disobedience or to put himself in charge of the circumstance when God was in charge. His Father was in charge. So he would not throw himself down and put God in a tempting situation. And then in verse 9, Satan is very direct. Fall down and worship me. I'll give you whatever you want. The very world that you see, I'll give it to you if you worship me. It was a call to change allegiances with the promise of instant reward, to have what you desire now, this very moment, if you'll just throw off your trust in God. There's no need to wait. There's no need to persevere. There's no need to suffer. You can have it now. Or you can trust God and you can wait. And Jesus, again, put up the shield. It is written, you shall worship God, and Him only you will serve. Jesus, you see, ability to overcome the temptation of Satan was his faith. His absolute confidence that God would not let him down, that God would provide from the very basic food that he needed to the very accomplishment of his mission, everything that was necessary, that he would put his full weight on the Father and not give in to Satan. My faith can shield me just as Jesus' faith shielded him. If I'm willing, you see, to confidently affirm my trust, if I'm willing to express my faith, Satan has no reply. He doesn't have anything else. You see, once an archer empties his, what's that thing they call? Quiver. Once he empties his quiver of the arrows and they're all deflected, he's got nothing else. And so what's a fella got? What's Satan got when a fella keeps coming back with this? This is what God says. This is what God says. This is what the Scriptures say. Do you know the Bible says this? Satan has no answer for that. He has no reply to what God says in His Word. It's this aspect of the objective shield of faith that bounces off Satan's lies and the subjective confidence that I place in God's Word that bounces off the temptations to do what is wrong through a distrust in His Word. The only way to quench Satan's flaming missiles is to believe. To believe with all of your heart. To put God first in everything that you do. To put your confidence in God above everything else. In the 30th chapter of Proverbs, verse 5, the proverb writer says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. See, the proverb writer says He's a shield. Everything that He says is true and pure. You can trust every word and every line. Do not be tempted to distrust any of that or to take away the confidence that needs to be placed in that. So we need to recognize that Satan is still assaulting the Word of God in our own culture. He assaulted in the classroom when the teacher would try to tell us where we came from scientific methods and the conjecture of men. He was assaulted in the roles of life when our culture would tell us that it's not fitting or improper, or that it's not fitting or proper for a wife to submit to her husband, or for men to be meek and mild, or to be submissive and humble to one another. When God's Word is true and God's Word is upheld, those relationships work. And the life that God would have for us, that He wants for us, is what we're able to have as a blessing out of that. But so much we're tempted to distrust him, to believe what Satan is saying rather than what God is saying. He says, don't add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Satan says, well, I know that God says that, but let me add this to that. Let me add my thinking and my thoughts and my perspectives on that. Let's get together with a consensus of what we think is practical or works or what pleases us. And every time that has happened through the course of God's people, the life of God's people, God has shown his displeasure. That men have no right to add their words to the word of God. They have no right to add to the authority of God's word or to the practice of God's word in the way that God has laid down. There are no institutions of men, no consensus of men, religious organizations that have any authority at all. It all belongs to Jesus Christ. And as I go to his word, I must be convinced of that. In the passage that inspired the song that we just read, that we just sang in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You see, there is a battle. There is a war. It's for the very souls of men and women, ending in the consummation of the kingdom of God and the destruction of this world, when God will come back and judge every man and every woman for the deeds that have been done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We look forward to that day when Jesus will return. But our hope and our anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ is based upon the fact that we believe with all our hearts that Jesus has won a victory, that he has won a battle between good and evil through his resurrection from the dead. And that's what John is saying here. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. He's the one from which victory emanates. It comes from no other place other than God. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, our confidence, and absolute trust in what Jesus has done for us. That's what God's asking you to do when he calls on you to become a Christian. He's not asking you to join some religious institution, to be a part of some religious tradition. He's not asking you to follow in the steps of your parents or your grandparents. He's not asking you to adopt some social culture of the day, a practicality of what works. What God is asking you to do in the pages of the Scripture is to put your full weight, to rest your full weight on what God did at Calvary and what he did through the crucifixion and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That everything that I will and that I want to be is in the power of the cross and what Jesus has done. That means that my faith is the victory. Not that there's any power in my subjective conviction, but that the power lies in that which I put my conviction on. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we're calling you to do today if you're not a Christian. Put your trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot win this victory on your own. Satan has already been successful in your life, and he will be successful again. You will do and have done what is wrong, and you stand morally guilty for that. There's nothing you can do to go back and take that away. There's no way you can erase the guilt of your own sin. It can only be done with the blood of Jesus, given as atonement on the cross. You must trust in him. But whenever individuals are called upon to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, that conviction was to lead to a response. It was to be followed by the obedience, the true essence of what faith is all about, in obedience to the will of God. And so when Peter did tell the people on the day of Pentecost that they need to put their trust in what God had done on Calvary, and that Jesus was at the right hand of God, interceding for all men, that he was both Lord and Christ, he told them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Because their faith would be their victory. If they failed to obey, if they failed to act upon their faith, then all that Jesus had done at Calvary would have no blessing for them. But the blessing of Calvary and the blood of Jesus Christ would overcome every sin, overcome the world and all the ability of Satan to destroy them if they would trust in God and obey him. Will you do that this morning? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins that you might be a child of God? We'd like to assist you to do that even as well this morning. Let's stand and sing the song.